Luke chapter 22 is where we left off last Sunday morning. Tonight we'll be in 1 Peter again, and on Thursday we're going through the book of Joshua. Since I wasn't down here, let's pray before we start. Lord, please just open up your word to us, fill us with your spirit that we may understand. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, one other announcement. Is Mark here today? You're Mark's sister, and he's not here. Well, he wants to get baptized today after church. So anybody who's asking about your next chance to be baptized, it's about, an hour from now. Assuming Mark's here, although, they had said something about it too. So if Mark shows up by the end of church, we're going to do a baptism over the lake. And if he doesn't, then we'll do it later. I don't know if he's going to be here tonight, then we'll do it tonight afterwards. If not, then we'll do it next time he's available. But, or if you would really like to be baptized, tell me by the end of service and we'll do it anyways. But I think if he's going to be here, which he thought he was, then we'd run over there to Lincoln Lake down behind Main Street and Josh and I will slog out there in that cold lake and baptize. We did it later last year, the last one we did, so it'll be fine. There's no ice yet. But anyways, let's look at Luke chapter 22. Now, we're following Jesus. The time has come. We went through the Last Supper where he was there with his disciples and instituted the Last Supper, explained how the Passover was changing and that the cup and the bread were going to represent a new testament, a new agreement. The old testament, the old deal was you keep the rules and you live. You don't keep the rules, you die. And that's not a bad deal, except for the fact that all of us are sinful and really couldn't keep the rules. And so the deal wasn't bad, just we couldn't keep our side of the deal. So Jesus came to institute a new deal, which is, I will keep the rules, and then if you trust in me, you can have the reward of what I earned by living a perfect, sinless life. And so we went through the Last Supper, and reading last week, Jesus mentioning he was going to be betrayed, and of course they're all in verse 23 were saying, is it me? And you know, certainly I can relate to that, because if Jesus were to show up and say, one of you guys in this room is going to betray me, I don't know about you, but I would be like, oh, I know it's me. So but then it goes right to the next verse where it says, and there was also in verse 24 a strife among them which of them should be accounted greatest, because they knew he was, at this point Peter had got the revelation, yeah, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. And they knew he was the one, and they were expecting the Messiah to set up his kingdom and to rule and reign. And they didn't really understand that there was one Messiah coming twice, first time as a suffering servant, second time as the conquering king. And so they just said, well, we'll go with the whole conquering king thing right now, and he's going to set up kingdom, and which of us is going to be number two? Somebody's going to be number two. You know, Casey's off, somebody's going to be vice Messiah and fill in. So they're all arguing, thinking, well, it's obviously going to be me. And in the midst of that, you get the impression that Peter was one of those, because at some point Jesus explains to them, no, you guys don't understand. You don't jockey for position in my kingdom. The way that you get to the top is you aim for the bottom, and the greatest among you is going to be the servant of all. And he says in verse 31, which is close to where we left off, the Lord said, Simon, Simon. And again, usually when I have to repeat one of my kids' names twice in a row, it's because they're Simon. Simon! Elijah, cut it out! You know, and Simon is probably shooting his mouth off at this point about how, well, obviously I'm going to be. I mean, I am, after all, the first pope. And I got the first revelation that you are the Christ, you know. And she's like, Simon, you don't understand. He says, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. He wants to thrash you and to grind you to nothing. But in verse 32, Jesus said, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And it's interesting, you know, Jesus prayed that Peter's faith wouldn't fail. And you know, Jesus' prayers were answered. It was Jesus, his prayers were answered. And yet we also know, because of what Peter's about to say, that Peter is going to fail him. He's going to deny him three times. And yet Jesus prayed that his faith wouldn't fail, which means he denied the Lord, but his faith didn't fail. He denied the Lord, he got scared, and he did, you know, claim not to know the Lord. But it's not like he turned to another God. He still knew Jesus was a Christ. He just knew that he was a sissy, and he got scared, and he never lost his belief that Jesus was who he said he was. And Jesus tells him gently, he says, "And I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day," in verse 34, "before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." And he said unto them, well, he said, you know, Peter, look, because Peter ran his mouth in verse 33. I skipped that. He says, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and unto death." And I think Peter really meant it. You know, I think Peter really, that was his heart. He's like, "Lord, I will follow you anywhere." And of course, he was expecting he was following the conquering king anywhere. And he was expecting he was going to follow him in battle. And he's seen enough of Jesus at this point to know that Jesus can do anything. He's seen him walking on the water. He's seen him calm the storm just by speaking a word. And so he's got this desire in his heart to follow him, but there's still something missing. And Jesus, and I don't think he says this in a bad way. "Oh, I'll tell you what, Pete, you're going to drop." I think he says it in a loving way because, you know, "I prayed for you, Pete." And he says, "When you're restored, you know, go strengthen your brethren." I think the Lord knew and loved him anyways, which gives me hope because it means he knows when I'm going to blow it, and he still loves me anyways. He's not surprised. You know, sometimes I get really surprised, like, "Oh, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I had that thought. Where did that come from? I'm Pastor Steve." And I don't say those kind of, I come in today. You know what Al puts on my stand up here? He bought a little clergy magnet. So now I'm a clergy. I am the clergy. You know, it's like, come on. But, you know, sometimes you start to think that you're more than you are, or that you're bulletproof, or, "Boys, I've really arrived." And of course, Corinthians tells us, be careful when you think you stand, because then you fall. And Peter, thinking, "Oh, I'll go with you anywhere, Lord," yet Jesus not condemning, but out of love, saying, "Oh, Pete, you don't understand." And I think part of it was him breaking it to Peter ahead of time so that he wasn't going to be surprised. Like, "Pete, I'm not surprised. I know you're surprised, but I knew this was happening. I love you anyways, and you're going to be restored, so go strengthen your brethren." Now he says to them in verse 35, he said unto them, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked you anything?" They said, "Nothing." And he's referring back to Matthew chapter 10, when he sent them out. He sent out the 12 to go proclaim the kingdom. And he said, "Look, don't take anything with you. Just go. The workman is worthy of his hire. I'll provide your needs. I'll make sure you have what you need when you go." In fact, in Matthew 10:16, he says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And he says, "When I sent you out before, did you have to take anything?" No, we didn't take anything. You're right. I provided all your needs. Then he said unto them in verse 36, "But now, he that has a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end." And they said, "Lord, behold, there are two swords." And he said unto them, "It's enough." Now, what's the difference? There is a change here between before, when Jesus was there, when he was with them and he sent them out, and what's coming. And of course, Jesus is preparing them. I mean, they've been with him for three years. And he's a great guy to travel with, because when you're hungry, he can just take a loaf of bread and feed 5,000 people. When you're a little broke and it's time to pay taxes, he can say, "Just go drop the hook, catch a fish, there's one in its mouth." I mean, Jesus is one of those guys who it's really good to travel with, because he always takes care of you. He always has what you need. And he's preparing them because he is going to be going away. And there's a little different operation. You know. And as such, I mean, he's also been preparing them. Look, you're going to suffer persecution. If they persecuted me, don't be surprised when they do it to you. We look at Paul's life in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. He was describing some of his pedigree as an apostle, and he said, "I was in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren." Everywhere he went, it was perilous. Now, people read this and they're like, what does this mean? Originally, he said, you know, just go out. Now he's telling us to make sure we bring stuff with us. And he's saying, if you got a sword, bring it. And if you don't have one, sell your shirt and buy a sword. Does that mean we're to be military Christians? I mean, because, you know, and that's one. This is one of the verses that anybody who's a gun advocate, this is one of Al's favorite verses. I'm surprised he hasn't got this one tattooed on his arm about, you know, anybody doesn't have a sword, go buy one. But, you know, what's the balance? What are we to do? Are we to be peaceful? I mean, there are some who say, well, I'm a Christian and I'm never to fight back and I'm to just be peace-loving and I'm going to be a conscientious objector and never go in the military. There's never a time to fight. And there are other people who take this verse, and there's a few other ones. There's one in 1 Timothy. It's really talking about money, but it also is used sometimes to justify this. And it says in 1 Timothy 5:8, but if any man provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel. People will say, see, if I'm not protecting what's mine and taking care of everything, then I'm an infidel. I need to be armed to the teeth. You know, and you have to ask, where's the balance in this? Well, Paul, the same guy who said he was in perils all over the place, said this in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. He said, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. If it's possible. If you can do it. And certainly that is a great way to live, you know. Because we all know when you come into a situation where there's tension, especially if you're dealing with somebody who's, a little bit on the aggressive side, there's two ways that you can deal with it. And the Bible tells us that a soft answer turns away wrath. And sometimes, you know, for the better good, the wisest thing to do is just shut your mouth and diffuse the situation and walk away. And Paul says that, hey, if it's possible. But, you know, there are some times when it's just not possible. You know, we're watching the stuff going on in the news right now with that shooting in the Amish community where the wacko went into a school and tied up a dozen little girls, or 10, or however many, and shot them on his way to doing bad things. Thankfully, someone got to a phone, which is pretty miraculous in itself in Amish country because they don't really use phones. And personally, there was no living peaceably with that man. And the most loving thing that you could have done was shot him on the way in the door. I think there's no doubt, because he wasn't an Amish guy, that he was thinking, no phones, no weapons. I think I have a plan here. And he was planning on being there a long time, doing bad things. We look at the scripture and we look at Jesus' life and we say, well, he's all about peace. And he is about peace. But also, and we're going to see even by what we go through today, he also protects his own. And, you know, certainly when I go witnessing and I'm told to turn the other cheek, if I'm sharing the gospel with somebody, you know, we there's that movie that just came out, was it End of the Spear or Point of the Spear, whatever it is, with Nate Saint, who went out and was getting ready to meet these natives who had never been reached, and they had a gun in the plane. And I think his son asked him, Dad, are you going to shoot him? And he said, no, I'm not going to shoot him, because they don't know Jesus, and they're not ready to die. I know Jesus, and I'm ready to die. And he went, and they went and stepped off the plane and got killed for their faith. And I think there's a time for that. But on the other hand, the Lord has also made me pastor of my family, and he's given me a wife, and he's given me children. And if somebody off their rocker breaks into my house to do violence to my wife and my kids, I can't say, I love them, but I'm all about peace, so you just have your way. No, I mean, I'm not much to look at, but there's enough Rambo in me that I would go find the weapon. I can still own one in this country, and I would defend my family. Myself, that's something different, you know, and certainly you need to be led by the Spirit in that. Psalm verse 127, chapter 127, verse 1, it's a song, and it says, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. And truly, you know, on one hand, I can be armed to the teeth, but if the Lord isn't watcher of my home, I've got no shot. But on the other hand, you still set a watch. You know, he said, unless the Lord build the city, they labor in vain that build it. But we don't necessarily, as believers, pray for the church and never work on it. You know, there is your part and there is God's part. And if you're right before the Lord and you're doing his will, there's nothing wrong with defending yourself. And he's telling them, look, you're going to be coming into perils. You're going to be facing some opposition. And it's not a bad thing. Certainly everyone needs to be convinced in his own mind. But by and large, sometimes the most loving thing is to defend those things that you love. You know, some people say, well, there's no hate in God. Well, that's not true. Because if you love something, you will automatically hate that which opposes it. God hates sin because of what it does to our lives. And that's why he paid such a penalty. And if I love my children, I will automatically hate anything that is trying to take them away. It's biblical. It's right. You can be angry and sin not. He says in verse 37, "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me." And then he quotes a passage from Isaiah 53, part of it, and he says, "And he was reckoned among the transgressors." In that verse, it's Isaiah 53:12, and it says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great," messianic part of Scripture, "and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." Jesus said concerning that, back there in that verse, "Things concerning me have an end. What's written must yet be accomplished." It was not accomplished. He had lived a perfect life, but he had something left to do. And that was going to be accomplished. That was the will of God. And then, of course, they say, "Lord, behold, there are two swords," back in verse 38. And he said, "That's enough." And we'll notice as we go through this, Peter gets locked right here. He kind of gets brain locked, and he's still stuck on the two swords. I don't know who's got the other one, but Pete's holding one of them, and we'll see that. Pete's got the sword, and he's thinking, "Yeah, now's the time. I'm ready," you know. And so they leave. They leave where the Last Supper was. When you read the account in the other Gospels, two of them tell us right in here that they sang a hymn before they went out. Wouldn't you like to know what they sang? You know, what did they... Could any of them sing? I mean, you assume Jesus probably had a normal voice, so he could probably sing okay, but... We know that there was nothing super special about him. He wasn't an opera star. I figure Peter's got to be out of tune. Personally, I see Peter. I think a big guy. I think fisherman. I think singing off key. But they, you know, they sang a song. We had we watched that men's conference yesterday here at the church. It was 15 or so of us throughout the day. The beginning of the day was really rough on the video because it was webcast and they were having some internet problems, and so. We had the audio going, so you could hear that fine, but the video would kind of be, you know, and it would be one of those. And you know, we were thinking, oh, it was going to be a long day, but about lunch they got it figured out so that it was fine, and the voice matched the words again. And towards the end of it, the last guy on was Pastor Ken from Bangor, and he was quite good. And he, at the end of his, got all the guys singing. There was probably 8,000-10,000 guys in the arena there, and he does his normal, "Hail Jesus, you're my king," and everyone shouts it back, and we were even singing it in here. We sounded horrible. I mean, I'll be honest. Like this morning, I was up there doing the sound because Josh was late, and I could hear you guys singing, and that was really a blessing because I don't usually hear that. Normally, we get the blowback from the monitors, and I get Joel's bass in my ear going, you know. But actually, to be up there and hear you guys singing, there's obviously women in the room because men don't sound that good. There's no doubt about it. So, anyways, they sing a hymn. That's enough. They go. They cross over the Kidron, the brook Kidron, which the Kidron ran by the temple, and actually the water from that would wash away the blood. We know that around this time they sacrificed something like 250,000 lambs in the temple. I mean, this was not a neat and tidy religion. This was a bloody one. And all of that washed down through the Kidron, so the Kidron would be black. And here he is, the Lamb of God, stepping over this bloody stream on his way to the Mount of Olives. And it said in verse 39, "And he came out and went, as he was wont," or as was his custom, "to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him." And it's interesting that it says, "as he was wont." Because you remember, Judas was looking for an opportunity to betray him. And yet, when Jesus was doing the Last Supper, the priest did not want it to happen on the Passover. They wanted it, they would rather have taken it before the Last Supper. But yet, when Jesus sent them to go prepare for the Last Supper, he didn't say, "Go to 5th Street, 3rd house on the left, will be on the 2nd floor." He tells two guys, "Hey, I want you guys just to go out. When you come into the city, there's some guy carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. When he goes into a house, follow him and then ask him about the room." And Judas, who's looking for an opportunity to betray him, is thinking, "Huh? Where's that? How am I going to..." So he doesn't know, so he's got to go along. Then at the Last Supper, Jesus says to Judas, "Don't you got some place you're supposed to be? You know, one of you guys is going to betray me." And then Judas knows that it's up, that it's known. And so he goes out to betray him. And then Jesus, he's not looking to avoid this. He goes to where he always goes, where he knew Judas would be able to find him. And so when it says he went to the place where he was wont to go, he went to where he was accustomed to go because it was time for him to be found of Judas and the people who were coming to take him. And it says, "And when he was at the place..." He said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. The place. The place he was at is called Gethsemane. And the name of Gethsemane literally means oil press. It's the place where they would take the olives and they would squeeze the oil out of them. And Jesus, in the same way, is going to be squeezed very hard. It says, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and he prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, in his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He starts praying, and he says, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. What cup is he talking about? Psalm 75 speaks of this cup in verse 8. It says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, the last little bit, you know what the dregs are, it's the backwash at the bottom of the cup, the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Revelation chapter 14, verse 10 speaks of the cup. It says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. You know, the wine that they made in those days would be very strong, and they would mix it with water. They would cut it to water it down. But this cup from the Lord, it has no mixture. It is full strength. Into the cup of his indignation, it says, and he shall be tormented with fire in brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. And the cup of wrath, you know, some people, it's funny, you talk to them, and it's sometimes they have a real problem with that. You know, well, God is a God of love, and they believe that, truly. But then they watch what's going on in the news with that thing in the Amish country, with that guy, and they think, how can this be? If there is a God, how can he let that happen? You know, you can look at some of the injustices in the world. You can look at some of the things, the horrible things that are done. And let's be honest, it's a horrible place we live in sometimes. And there are some nasty people doing horrible things. And you say, how can that be allowed to happen? And you know down deep in your heart that that needs to be punished. You know, if when it comes to ourselves, we all have the idea we want... we want the pansy judge. We want the one who is just going to say, oh, it's okay. He was just out having fun. You know, he didn't mean anything by that. Yeah, he broke into a liquor store and he shot the clerk. But, it was just having fun. And, you know, he stole a cop car, and he killed a cop. But he didn't really, you know, when it's us, that's what we want. But when we see somebody else doing something heinous, we want the righteous judge. And we all know, look, if tomorrow they catch Osama bin Laden, and they bring him before a judge, and they try him. And he admits, yes, I am guilty. And then the judge stands up and says, you know, he promised he'd never do it again. I mean, he did it, but, you know, he's really not that bad of a guy. Let's just forget the whole thing. There'd be 3,000 families from 9/11 who would freak out, and they would say, you're a crooked judge, you need to get out of there. Well, in the same way, you know that a righteous judge has to punish evil. He's not a righteous judge. Well, in the same way, God has to punish evil because he's righteous. And so we know there is a cup of wrath. And the question is always, well, who gets it? And we always figure it's going to be the person that's a little worse than us. You know, that's his cup. I don't want that cup. I want mercy. I want forgiveness. The bad people get the cup. But the truth is, all sin is bad. And this is the cup that Jesus was going to take on our part. And he goes and he prays to his Father and he says, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. And when you read the accounts of this in the other Gospels, he basically says, if there's any other way, because he didn't want to do this, you know. Yes, he was going to suffer some horrible physical things, okay. He was going to be beaten. He was going to be whipped. It tells us in the Old Testament that his visage, his countenance was marred more than any other man. I mean, one of the things they did was they put a bag over his head. And they beat him, and he couldn't see it coming. And if you've ever been hit, you know when somebody takes a swing at you, you have this reflex that causes you to at least turn a little bit to try to soften the blow so that you can roll with it a little bit. But when you don't see it coming, that's what's called a sucker punch. And those are the ones that knock you out. When you watch two guys fight, they see it coming, that's fine. But when the guy throws a punch from an angle he's not expecting and he hits him when he's not expecting it, boom, he's out. Well, Jesus was getting beat and he couldn't see it coming. And he was going to be messed up. But I don't think it was the physical thing that was causing this agony in him. It was the idea that your sin and my sin was going to be placed upon him. Because you see, first of all, he prays and he says, you know, if there's any other way, if there can be another plan, could we take that? God, you know, you can do anything. He says, Father, if there's any other way, let this pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. Now, there are a lot of people who say, well, yeah, Jesus is a way. He is one of the ways. He's, you know, if you trust in Jesus, that's good for you. Me, I've got a different way. You know, I'm going to get to heaven by keeping dietary laws and going to church on Saturday. Or I'm going to get to heaven by doing good deeds and helping the ladies across the street. Or I'm going to get to heaven by, you know, drinking carrot juice and not eating meat. Or whatever your way of being holy is. Well, if that's really a way that you can be made right with God, then God is really, really heinous. Because his son cried out to him, his only son, and said, if there's any other way. And what he's literally saying is, if someone else can get to heaven by eating rice and beans, or by, you know, doing good works, or saying, you know, counting prayers off on beads, or lighting candles, or ringing bells, or whatever your religious tradition says, if that's enough to get them in, could we not go through this? Because I don't want to do this. You have to understand, Jesus didn't want to do this, okay? This wasn't number one. This is what he was born for, and he did it because he knew there was no other way. But he literally asked God, if there's no other way, if there's any other way, let this pass. But the Father said, there is no other way. This is the only way. And so because he wanted to have a relationship with you and me so bad, he said, if that's the only way, okay, I'll do it. Now, halfway through this, as he's praying this and he's seeking his Father, saying, if there's any other way, an angel shows up and strengthens him. Is this to strengthen him so that he can escape? It's not. It was to strengthen him so he could endure. You know? And then he, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and the sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling from the ground. He went through the medical term is hematidrosis. And when a person is under intense strain, they can be straining so hard that their capillaries actually pop and they sweat blood. It's rare. But Jesus was doing that. He was so agonizing over this thing that he was called to do that he didn't want to do. But it's so interesting to note what he said. He said, nevertheless, he said, if there's any way, please take it away, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, you look at Jesus' life, and he said in John 4:34, Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work. Jesus is the only person that ever lived a perfect life, and yet he never did his own will. He perfectly did the will of somebody else. And you look at the apostles, the ones who followed him later in their lives. You look at what Paul said. Paul in Romans 1:1, he starts out saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Peter in his second epistle starts out saying, Simon Peter, servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ. James in his, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The same word is used servant in all of us, it's doulos, and it's literally a slave. A slave, you've had servants, I don't know if you guys have ever had like a house cleaner before, or if you've ever hired somebody to do some work around the house, maybe remodel your house. There's always a line at which they say, no, I don't do that. Some people it's windows. Some people it's cleaning the bathroom. Some people it's, you know, would you mind changing the oil in my truck? No, I don't do that. There's always a line. Because they're servants and they're hired servants and they have a certain amount of stuff that they will do for money, but there gets to be a point where they say, I don't care how much you pay me. I ain't doing that. That's just gross. I'm not doing that. And these guys didn't say that they were hired servants. They said they were slaves. They were bond servants. They were completely sold. And a slave doesn't have any will of his own. A slave only does what someone else tells him to do because they're an own possession. And Jesus humbled himself, the God of the universe, to become a slave. And because of that, and because of what he did for you and me, the thing that nobody else would do for any amount of money could do, which was taking our sin. These guys who followed him, James, who was his brother, Peter, who was there with him, Paul, who encountered him afterwards, called themselves bond slaves, servants of Jesus Christ. You know, all of life is really all about finding the right master, because we're just hardwired to serve something. That's just the way we are. Especially as men, we're very focused kind of guys, you know, and whatever your thing of the week is, you do it. You know, if the thing of the week for me is guitars, I'm on guitars all the time. I'm thinking about guitars. I'm looking up guitars. If the thing of the week for me is I've got to do my lawn, I'm all about the lawn. Don't bother me with dishes. Don't bother me with helping with the kids. I'm doing the lawn. You know, whatever your thing is, if your thing is your car, I'm all about buffing the car and going through the car wash and cleaning the car and waxing the car and buying accessories for the car. I'm all about the car. We're wired to serve something. Might be yourself. I'm all about self. I'm all about how I look and how I feel and what I want. I'm all about me. These guys got to the place where they found the right servant. You know, by default, we all come wired as sinners, and as such, we sin. We all come slaves to sin. We can't even help it. It's funny, a lot of people try to take Christianity and say, you need to clean up and fly right. And you know, when I meet somebody, some of my old friends from school that I used to hang around with and drink and do all those things, I don't really bother with, you need to quit your drinking. And I have some friends who really need to quit drinking because it's killing them. You know, we're getting far enough into life, I am now, that people who have been drinking since I was in high school continuously, they're starting to shut down various parts of their body, and you think, you just need to stop because you're going to kill yourself. But the truth is, drinking is not their biggest problem. The problem is they're a slave to sin. And I can clean up and, you know, maybe even turn them into a white-knuckle drunk where they're no longer drinking, they're just holding on by bare knuckles, but it doesn't take care of the problem of the heart. And usually that gets filled with something else, and then they get all fat because they stop drinking and they start eating, or you quit smoking, and you know, I mean, those aren't your problems, okay? Those things happen, but the bottom line problem is that we're slaves to sin. We're wired to serve something, and by default, it is sin. And yet, in accepting Christ, we can be freed from that, so we're no longer in bondage to it. You know, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I come right out of the chute wired to sin. I'm in bondage to sin. My kids are that way. And until I accepted Jesus Christ, I had no choice. I could maybe avoid certain sins by willpower, but by and large I was a sinner and I would just replace one with another. But once I ask Christ to forgive my sins and I make him the Lord of my life, all of a sudden I am free from that. To submit. Now, I still can choose to do it. You know, for us as believers, one of the guys said, and it was Ken actually last night, he's like, why do we sin? Talking to a room full of Christians. Why do we sin? The reason why we sin is because we jolly well want to sin, is why we decide. We say, you know what? I don't care. I'm going to do that thing anyways. And it's a choice at that point. And yet, because he died for us, we have the freedom to not sin. Now, for Jesus, this is where his battle was fought. Right here. This is where he was won. When you look at his life from this point on, I mean, he knew it was coming. It was in the garden was when the decision was made, and from here on out, he's a man on a mission, and you couldn't keep him away from that hill. He was going up there to die. You know, I look at his life, and I think he in the trial that's going to come up, he gives them all the ammunition they need to. They have nothing on him. Nobody can even bring a good accusation. And then by his own admission, he equates himself with God. And then they say, what else do we need? That's blasphemy. And that's the reason why he was crucified. You see him going through the beating and through the whipping and the scourging. And he never cries out. He never confesses. He never tries to lighten it. You see him going up the hill. And at some point, he is so beaten up that another guy helps him carry his cross. But I think he was fighting all the way up that hill. One of the things I didn't like about the Passion of the Christ is when they nailed him to the cross, they showed somebody with a rope around his hand, stretching his arm out, kind of pulling it out of socket, so it was to nail him down. I don't think they had to do that. I personally think they put him on that piece of wood and he went, right there, do it. You know, I think he was on a mission. And he took that nails, he took that cross, he was there to die. And this was where it was decided. Once it was decided right there, once he had laid his will down, and he accepted the Father's will for him, the rest of it was just going through the motions because it was a done deal. And you know, for us, it needs to be the same way. We need to get to the place where our will is laid down to the will of the Father. And we've accepted the right master. And after that, it's just about doing his will. It says in verse 45, and when he arose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. you know. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. It was nice of Luke to put in that it was for sorrow, because you can be that. I mean, they are somewhat saddened and overwhelmed by what's going on, the fact that somebody's going to betray him, that he really is going to be betrayed. And you ever been that place where you're so sad you just don't feel like doing anything? You just want to sleep. Just want to get up and sleep. Just want to get out of bed and crawl to the couch and sleep. Well, these guys are, they're wiped, they're tired, and Jesus comes to them. And he says, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. I know I need to pray sometimes for blanket victory, for victory over the blanket. I know my wife this morning, you need to get up, you need to get up, you need to... No, really, I'm going over what I'm teaching in my mind. And she's like, that's so weak. You know, I'm like, no, really, really I am. I really am. Yeah, so I can tell you're really devout, you are, but she knows me. It says, while he yet spoke, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, it came with a multitude. Here it is. It's at night. Okay, it's the middle of the night. It's Passover, so it's a full moon. So there is some light there, but it's still at night. And it says a multitude. In John, it tells us that they had, the Greek word was a cohort, which was about 600 soldiers, and they had sticks, they had torches, they had swords, and it was a group of armed men coming to get them in the garden. It's not quiet, okay? There was no stealth involved. You can't be stealthful with 600 guys with torches walking through the woods. And so as they show up, the sign was Judas is going to go up and kiss him to point him out, because, you know, unlike the paintings we've seen, Jesus' head doesn't glow, and he doesn't float a foot off the ground, and he looks like everybody else. He isn't bearded lady Jesus. He's just your average looking like everybody else Jesus. And so the sign was Judas was going to go up and kiss him to point him out to the one who should be arrested. It says when he went up and kissed him, it wasn't just a, you know, the word underneath implies that he smothered his face with kisses, you know. And it was obviously insincere, and Jesus says, you'll betray me with a kiss? Now, you have to understand what's going on. You look at the other gospel accounts to really get the picture, because it says, and it tells us in the other gospels, that as they come, Jesus goes out to meet them. He doesn't hide. He doesn't try to run. He actually goes forward to meet them, and Judas comes up and does all the kissing thing. And then he goes to the head. Jesus goes to the head of the people who are coming to take him. And well, it says this in John 18. John 18, verse 3. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Who are you looking for? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Only if you look in, if you're reading in King James, the he is in italics, and it was added by the translators to make it sound more, to read a little better in English. But what he actually said was, I am. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. Now, if you know anything about Jewish culture, a good Jew would never say, I am. Because when God revealed himself to Moses way back in the burning bush, and Moses said, what's your name? Who should I say sent me? The voice from the burning bush said, I am that I am. Not I was, not I will be, I am. And that was the name of God. And so a Jew would never say, I am. And Jesus yet says, I am. When they ask, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And look what happens. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. And so he says, I am. 600 guys, torches, swords, poof, go down in a pile. People are getting burnt. They're rolling around. Ah, it's confusion. You know, you're expecting to arrest this guy. You bring an overwhelming force, 600 guys versus 12. One of them walks forward, says, who are you looking for? Jesus, I am. Boom, down they all go. Now, I'm sure there was a change here. It says, and then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Now, I think he went out to him. Judas kisses him. He goes to the leader. He says, who are you looking for? And the leader says, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. Down they all go, 600 soldiers on their backs. Next time he says, now, who is it you're looking for? And now as they're dusting themselves off, they're saying, Jesus of Nazareth, maybe? Is he here? You know, I mean, I told you I'm he. And if it's me that you're looking for, let these ones go. He protects the other ones. And he says, if you're looking for me, take me, let them go. And it immediately changes from being a position of them taking him and they're in authority to him showing by one word he can drop them all and saying, now, who are you looking for? Okay, if it's me, I'll go with you. You just let these boys go. Now, at the same time, you have to figure this is going on and they're asleep. Peter's a big guy. We know that from tradition. He was a fisherman. He was somewhat older, we believe, than the rest of them, and he's asleep. And if he's anything like me, when he sleeps, he sleeps. You know, my wife can wake me up and say, go take care of the baby. She's, you know, and I can go in and do that and come back and have no recollection that it ever happened. I mean, when I go to sleep, I just go to sleep. Sometimes I know my sister used to mess me when I was a kid, and she'd come in and ask me questions because I'll have conversations in my sleep and know nothing about them. You know, you know, just sort of. And so Peter's dead asleep, okay, in the garden. It's at night, and all of a sudden everybody shows up, and he's waking up out of sleep, and this whole thing is going on with Jesus as he goes forth. The 600 soldiers, what's going on? Boom, Jesus says, I am. They all go down in a heap, and Peter's thinking, this is it. I knew it was coming, baby. I got one of them swords, and he comes running out with it. Now, it says the other guys who had the other sword, the other 10, verse 49, when they which were about him saw that what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with a sword? Are we supposed to be attacking here? Peter didn't bother to ask. And one of them, Luke doesn't tell us who it is, John does, one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Peter pulls out the sword and starts hacking. Now, it's interesting to note that he cut off his right ear. Okay. First of all, he doesn't go for any of the soldiers. Somehow he decides to pick the servant boy. You know, Pete, even Big Pete with a sword. Let's start small. I'll take the servants, Jesus. You get the soldiers. And he pulls out the sword. He hacks off his right ear. Now, if I'm facing you, I'm right-handed, and I go hacking like that, I'm cutting off your left ear. The only way I'm cutting off your right ear is if you're back to me running away. And he's a servant. He's not there to fight. So Peter picks somebody who can't even fight back and hacks off his ear. It's like, oh, man, you know, I mean, I'm running away here. And Peter hacks off an ear. And Jesus says, oh, you know, Pete, no. And Jesus answered and said, suffer you thus far. You know, would you just, no, let it go, Pete. Just no. And he touched his ear and he healed him. Now, we get in another gospel that the guy's name who had his ear hacked off was Malchus. He was the servant of the high priest. It says here, and Luke, Dr. Luke, is the only one who notes this, but he's a doctor, he would. He said, he touched his ear and healed him. I want to know, when you cut off somebody's ear in the dark, falls to the ground, did Jesus find the ear and, you know, blow the grass off it and put it back on his head? Or did he just grow him a new one and leave the dead one on the ground? Like, you know, keep this for your key ring. You can just kind of put the... I mean, what did he do? We don't know what he did. I don't know of anybody else. I know there was one convert in that crowd. You know, I mean, they're looking for witnesses. Well, somebody cut off my ear. Really? Because I've got it right here. You know, well, yeah, but you've got two on your head. I mean, how do you... I don't know. I would like to know. It would have been really cool if Peter would have been, you know, a really good fighter instead of a fisherman and he had to cut off a head. And then they put the head back on. Now that would have been a powerful miracle. But Jesus takes the time to fix this guy's ear. And then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour in the power of darkness. You know, I know for us as believers, we can be very Peterish. I can be very Peterish at times. We have a sword. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And we carry a sword. As Christians, we have the sword of his word. And it is very sharp. And it's interesting how it works. I think a lot of times it's really intended to be used like a scalpel. You know, it does surgery. You're talking with somebody and you're telling them about freedom in Christ. And if you use the right word, the right verse at the right time, it's just like, you know, you just put a knife in and you just lay it open. You know, it's a discerner of the hearts and intents. And somebody can say, oh, you know, I'm not that bad. And you can say, really? Well, it says here that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, you know, I've done good job. Well, really, because it says here that if you you know, looked at a woman lustfully, you're guilty of adultery. And if you've, you know, hated somebody, you're guilty of murder. And you can lay that out, and that thing can just slice somebody and lay them wide open. And when that happens, they're open to receive the gospel. But you can also use it like a big old broadsword and hack somebody with it. And sometimes, it's like Pete, you know. It's almost like you wake up and you think, I see an opportunity and I know just the right verse. You know, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a, you know, holy God. And you whack and you hack somebody's ear off. And what was supposed to be an opportunity for you to do some surgery and show them the truth, instead you lop off a body part and Jesus is going to come in behind you and say, no, let me fix that. And you take and put the ear back on. You know, we're told in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, we're all given the same weapon, and we are supposed to practice with it. That's why we study it as a group together, so that we can be proficient, we can understand the whole thing. You know, if you don't understand what you have in your hands, you're likely to try to use your sword as a screwdriver or as a pry bar or as, you know, whatever other tool you need. And it's really not all that effective for that. It's really effective at dividing and cutting to someone's heart. And you know, we need to study to make sure that we're wielding a scalpel and not an axe, because you can do a lot of damage with an axe. And there are a lot of people who have been bludgeoned with the Bible. You know, that is why we study. Now, you look at this, and the picture for us out of this story is Jesus' submission to the Father. The only guy who ever lived a perfect life, perfectly submitted to the will of somebody else. He never did what he wanted to do. I guess my question for you is, do you have the right master? Have you found your master yet? You know, because that's really what life is all about. It's not about a job, it's not about a spouse, it's not about kids, it's not about career, it's not about making your million so you can play golf in Florida. It's all about finding the right master, the one who's worth serving. I have found the only one that's worth serving is the one who was willing to die in my place. The one guy who never deserved it suffered. And you have to understand, it wasn't just the physical part of the crucifixion. It was the weight of our sin being laid upon him. You know, you look at him on the cross, and the most amazing thing that he says on the cross is when all of our sin is laid on him, and somehow, which we don't understand, the wrath of God was poured on him instead of on us for our sin, is when he yelled out and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the only time he ever asked God why. He always knew. But yet somehow in that instance, when our sin was placed on him, in a way we don't understand, there was a separation in the Trinity, and the Father turned his face away from the Son. Now, I got three kids, and I can't imagine, first of all, I can't imagine laying the sin of that guy who just shot up the Amish girls, or Adolf Hitler, or any other evil man, every pornographer, every child molester, every drunkard, every murderer, every wife beater, all of that on my son. There's no way. But then having him cry out to me and say, if there's any other way, Daddy, why? Yet God so wanted to be with you and with me that he was willing to do that. And he was willing to allow his son to suffer in our place. That's somebody I'll serve. The guy who will take that in my place, that's somebody who I'll follow. I mean, it's only reasonable. If he took all of the punishment, the eternal punishment that we would suffer for our sins on himself when he didn't deserve it, that's a guy worth following. And so let me encourage you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've never asked him to be your Savior, you're still dealing with your own sin problem, you can't clean yourself up. You can't. You can maybe do, maybe I can quit drinking. Maybe you can. But that's not your problem. You'll just be a sober sinner instead of a drunk one. There's no benefit in that. If you're a believer, if you've accepted Christ as your Lord, have you really gotten to the place like Peter and Paul and James, where you called yourself a slave? And you said, you know what? I'm not going to play this game of today it's your will, tonight it's my will, in front of the computer and everybody's asleep. Tomorrow morning I'll go to church and it'll be your will again until this afternoon when I'll get hammered watching a football game, and then it'll be your will again then. No. These guys were sold. They realized the price had been paid for them, and they made the decision. You know, no turning back. I'm going to follow Christ. And I'll encourage you, if you haven't done that, or if you've been struggling with some stuff, you know, one of the guys at Ken, who spoke yesterday, really encouraged men to stand up and stop walking the line. Stop taking your will back in your hands and doing your own thing. Be about His business. So we'll pray. If you don't know the Lord, come see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you, and you can. If you do, but you've been struggling with stuff, get somebody to pray for you. You know, don't leave here this way. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much that You are a God who's willing to send Your Son in my place. I don't understand that, Lord, why You would do anything like that. But I am so thankful that You did. Lord, and that I serve a God who has every detail in control and who willingly took my place. Lord, thank You for that. And I pray if there's anybody here who does not have the peace that comes from a relationship with You, Lord, that You would convict them to repent and accept the forgiveness that You've provided. Lord, and help us to be about Your business. Help us not to be hacking off ears, but help us, Lord, to be sharing the truth in love, looking for an opportunity to wield the scalpel mercifully. Lord, please continue to work in us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and